Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost had come, the disciples were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as of fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at the sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit unto all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" The word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, that was a doozy. Thanks, Dan. That was long. Well read. Lots of words I've never seen before. And happy Pentecost to the rest of you. Or should I say, happy day after the royal wedding. Yesterday was the royal wedding. You all already knew that. Americans seem to have a real particular kind of fixation and adoration with the royal family. And it's honestly one that puzzles me a bit, and one that I've been thinking about for a couple days now. And I don't mean that to sound judgmental, because in my household, I was the one who turned on NBC bright and early on Saturday morning. Perhaps our fixation with these royals is rooted in the beauty and the pageantry. But the royals aren't unique in their flair and their dramatic and elegant entrances. So I don't think that it's just that. Perhaps we're just sad that Downton Abbey is now off the air and now unable to get our Lady Mary fix, or to hear Maggie Smith begin and end every sentence with, "Oh my, the royal family will simply have to do now." Courtney and I are expecting our first child in just a couple of months, and my mother-in-law, who's sitting right over there, she was talking to us about how she's trying to figure out what she wants to go by once she's a grandmother. And she recently announced to us that she wants to go by Grandmama with an English accent. Good luck. We'll see. Maybe there's something going on there. I don't know. But I have another idea why we're so fixated on the royals. Because if we think about it, we sort of have royalty here in the United States, or we have people that we treat like royalty. Just think about the Obamas, or the Bushes, or the Kennedys, or the Reagans. The famous basketball player LeBron James actually goes by the nickname King James. Think Tom Brady, Elvis Presley, just to name a few. But for every one of these people that I've just listed, there seem to be equal numbers of worshipers and haters among us. Because as Americans, it seems like we always have to choose a side. And our political and our athletic royalty, they make careers out of tearing down their opposition, who half of us happen to simultaneously be venerating. But the royal family, on the other hand, has no opposition, at least not in theory. And I think it's this idea of unity and universal belovedness that we project onto them that makes us so attracted to them. We love it as Americans because we long for it as people. In our reading today from Acts, it is the day of Pentecost, a festival celebrating 50 days since the Passover. The disciples are in Jerusalem, and it's just been a couple of weeks since their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, but then to just leave them again by ascending up into heaven. They're in Jerusalem on this busy festival day, surrounded by thousands of different people from every corner of the earth, feeling invigorated by the reality of their risen Savior, but also a little bit sad and lonely. And then with the rush of a violent wind, the Holy Spirit descended upon them, and they immediately began to speak in languages they themselves never knew. In the center of a city divided by culture, think New York City in the 19th century, where it was that sort of tribalism and segregation, where you had the Italians and you had the Chinese over here and the Irish and the Polish. You get my point. Think that. Into a city equally, if not more so, segregated. The Holy Spirit came and empowered the disciples to proclaim the gospel to everyone, unifying those who believed into one body. And notice how all of these people, Jews from every nation under heaven, different languages, different cultures, notice how they're spoken to in their own native tongue. That's how they're addressed. That which divides them is not erased by erasing their differences and molding them into one homogeneous people. Luke, who's the author of Acts, isn't simply affirming the beauty of diversity as the solution to division. In fact, he's pointing us to something much more beautiful and profound. What unites this divided people is that they're spoken to as they are, in their own language, in their differences and in their brokenness. They're spoken to and given the word of God, the word of God's deeds for them. They aren't asked or required to change or to heal themselves or to learn a new language, because the Holy Spirit comes to them as exactly as they are, speaking the word of God's grace for broken people, not those who have already fixed themselves. There's no doubt about it that today, and honestly forever, we've lived in a divided world. Politically, economically, socially, you name it, we experience division all around us, in our relationships with our neighbors, in our relationships with the people that we love, unable to speak or to listen to them because either of the way that they think or the way they live seems so foreign to us, or because we feel like we're on the outside looking in on some group that perhaps we'd really like to be a part of. But we're not. As Michael Scott once said, I love inside jokes. I'd love to be a part of one someday. We're divided. We're divided in so many ways. One of the most tragic ways that we're divided is the way that we're divided within ourselves. William Faulkner said the only thing worth writing about is the human heart in conflict with itself. Walker Percy wrote novel after novel about the divided self and what he called the San Andreas Fault, the fateful rift in the modern mind. St. Paul himself summed up the human condition in Romans 7 as one in which we do the things that we wish we didn't do, and we don't do the things that we wish we did do. That's who we are. We're divided over the image that we have in our minds of who we'd like to be and to present to the world and who we actually are. We're divided by our pride, the idea of our own strength and self-sufficiency, and the harsh reality of our brokenness, our incompleteness, and our dependence on mercy. We're in need, and yet when we fall and we come face to face with our very essence revealed to us as beings who are in need of mercy, even when that's revealed to us, we're divided by the fact that we can't seem to forgive ourselves. We're divided everywhere we turn. And so we watch royal weddings just for a glimpse at something beautiful that doesn't polarize. The weddings and the carriage rides end, and we're just sitting there on the couch in our pajamas with a half-open bottle of Pimm's, and the only thing left to do is to turn on another episode of The Crown or The Great British Baking Show, or some gardening show. Really, honestly, anything that has a British accent will cure what ails you. But of course, it won't. These are simply the things we use to distract us from the fateful rift in our own hearts, in our own families, in our own minds. Today's Pentecost, and our reading from Acts, is traditionally read as the birthday of the Christian church. Some churches actually bring out like a big sheet cake and put it right in front of the altar. It's pretty classy. It's a day celebrating, that was really snarky. It's a day, Pentecost, celebrating the beginning of the church and the Holy Spirit's unifying presence among us. And I hate to say this on the church's birthday, but the fact of the matter is that the church hasn't always been, and it doesn't always end up being this way today, a loving, unifying place. Dr. Martin Luther King once said that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. The Roman Catholic Church, before the Reformation, literally put a wall up right here in between the altar and the congregation. It was called a rood screen. The thinking was that only a few holy and selected men were worthy of seeing what happened up there at the altar. The church is good at putting up walls. It puts up walls by coming across as exclusive and judgmental. And others respond by putting up walls themselves, thinking, I'm an atheist. I couldn't possibly date a Christian. Or, I'm never going back in that church after the way they made me feel as a child. Or, I'm never going to any church after the things that I've heard my father went through. The church puts up walls and others see how high they can build them in response. But the Holy Spirit doesn't create walls. It doesn't work in ultimatums or preconditions of discipleship. The Holy Spirit doesn't create a system in which we work our way onto the right side of things with God, able to speak God's language and only then finding ourselves in the presence of God. This is not the way the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit acknowledges the divide between us and God in that God is God. God is creator, and we are human. We are creature. But then it's right there in naming that, in that present reality, descending upon us in the midst of our divisiveness, that the Holy Spirit makes us whole with the fire of the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ on the cross. The Holy Spirit reconciles us to ourselves, to God, and to each other by forgiving our sins. And divided as we are, loves us in the heart of our disorder. Our jail minister, Ethan Richardson, sent me an article from the New York Times a couple days ago that was about a prison in California. And prisons and jails are, they seem to me, places where divisions among us are amplified to the extreme. And this article was about a prison in California that has a hospice care unit, where fellow prisoners care for the dying who will never make it out alive. And it's a beautifully written article. It has beautiful photographs. And you don't have to even get to the first word of the article before you see in one of these photographs the Holy Spirit at work. The workers make a point not to find out what the patients have done, the author writes. They worry that knowing too much could affect the quality of care. When a patient's past sins cross over into the realm of the horrific, it can be hard to keep creeping judgments and questions at bay. How do you reconcile the dissonance between the serial killer and the elderly patient, bedridden, incontinent, and lost in the fog of dementia? The workers are also in prison for crimes, of course, but that doesn't make them immune to judgment either. But death can be an equalizer, one of the hospice workers said. The past falls aside. Time is grounded in the shifting demands of the body as it begins to decay. Seifan is the hospice's self-appointed barber, and on a sunny, cloudless day, he promised to give Ralph Martinez, a patient with cirrhosis of the liver, a haircut. Martinez sat in a rust-red barber chair outside in the dog run. He tipped his head back and closed his eyes, letting the noon sun graze his sallow skin. Seifan got to work with the clippers, sending snippets of black hair skittering onto the pavement beneath their feet. According to Seifan, in most other prisons, a Latino would never get a haircut from an Asian barber, or vice versa. It simply wouldn't happen. Invisible boundaries carve up the cell blocks, and consorting with the wrong kind, especially for gang members like Martinez, who belong to the group Nuestra Familia, can get you got. But within the walls of the hospice, these unspoken rules don't seem to matter much. Black men give meal trays to white men with swastika tattoos on their face. Crips play cards with Bloods, and everyone here, regardless of creed, race, politics, or crime, everyone gets his hair cut by Seifan. As these men die, the labels and divisions that have followed them their entire lives fall to the ground like Martinez's hair. On Pentecost, the same can be said about us. But not because we're in the right church or because we've conformed ourselves to truly look and act as we should. The same can be said about us because our divisions crumble under the loving weight of the Holy Spirit, fallen upon us, speaking to us in a loud, clear voice, and saying, "You are my broken, beloved child. You are forgiven. And with you, I am well pleased. Amen.